communicated in these moments effectively and helpfully, and that we may truly grow as parents and may carry out our parental office bearing with a greater measure of the anointing of Thy Holy Spirit. Help us, O God, in this great task. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time, a few weeks ago, we looked at Puritan child rearing, that children are gifts of God. We looked at the question of authority in the family. And then we covered the first three principles of child rearing, that it begins at conception, that mothers play a major role for newborns, and that baptizing infants is a covenant obligation. Now we're ready to pick up at 4D on the outline. Children must be trained early in divine nurture and admonition. The salvation, the Puritans said, the salvation of children and their godliness is the main purpose of their education. And that goal can only be realized through nurturing them on the foundation of the Holy Scriptures. And so the Puritans made it a law. Actually, it was a law in New England that parents had to be sure that their children could read the Bible. And, of course, with it, other religious material for their spiritual welfare. The scholar Gaius Davies sums up the Puritan approach to education this way. Education should begin as early as possible, and though it should be thorough, godliness is more important than learning, and schoolmasters must be chosen with this in mind. In other words, no unconverted teachers. The aptness or gifts of children should be noted, that they might be trained for a suitable calling. Then listen to this. The claims of the Christian ministry should be remembered, and where the ability exists, a son should be exhorted to enter it. That's simply saying that the Puritans approach the ministry the exact opposite way that we do. We say, you don't think about the ministry until the Lord strongly calls you. And I'm not denying the need for a strong calling. What the Puritans said was just the opposite. If you had a young man who was converted and he was serious-minded, you asked him first, are you sure the Lord is not calling you to the ministry? And only then can you start thinking about another occupation. If you're sure the Lord is not calling you to the ministry. Interesting difference, isn't it? Well, reading opened the world of doctrine to children. Even the reading tools themselves are very theological, very godly. The New England Primer, published in 1683, conveyed theology from beginning to end. Even when children learned the alphabet, they were learning theology. And so from this primer, the theological ABCs were taught. When students learned the A letter, they learned, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. When they learned Z, it was Zacchaeus, he did climb the tree, his Lord to see. They put it all in a little poetry form, two-line poem. But it was always taken from the Bible. Always from the Bible. Everything from the Bible. Fill the minds of children with the Bible. Now these tools worked hand in hand with teaching what the Puritans called catechism. Now, the Puritans did not teach catechism classes the way we're teaching them right now in the church basement. Actually, what happened is the father taught the catechizing. And each father spent 1 hour a week with each child. catechizing that child one-on-one. This is in addition to the regular family worship. And the ministers would often come to the homes of the families and teach the fathers how to teach catechism class. Not saying that that method is better than this method. If I had my way, I'd say let's do both. Let the church do it and let the home do it. I do think that the church began to step in to do it historically when the church realized that no matter how hard they tried, many fathers wouldn't do it at home or wouldn't do it effectively. But at any rate, the Puritans taught their children catechism as soon as possible on a weekly basis. Now, the Puritan pastors helped the fathers by writing little catechism books. And the interesting thing is that nearly every Puritan pastor who was worth his salt, if I can use that expression, had his own little catechism book. And that was the catechism book for that particular church. And the fathers in that church used their own pastor's catechism book. And they were given all kinds of names and all kinds of levels. Some were much better than others, of course. John Cotton, the Puritan, had one of the most famous ones. It was called Milk for Babes. I'm not sure our children would appreciate that at a 12-year-old level, Milk for Babes. But others were titled things like this: The Main and Fundamental Points of Christianity, The Sum of the Christian Religion, The First Principles of Religion, The ABC of Christianity, and on it goes. Now, the goals of catechizing were, number one, to make sermons and the sacraments more understandable for covenant children. Number two, to prepare them for confession of faith, which is the same purpose as our catechism classes. And number three, to teach them how to defend their faith against error. Children were to be taught that truth was to be loved and to be lived. And the Puritan catechism books and sermons show that this was the focus of the teaching as well. The fall in Adam, sin, salvation in Christ, his righteousness, heaven and hell, those were the most common subjects in the catechism books. Children were to be taught regularly of their need to flee to the Savior. The ultimate goal was not, as one Puritan puts, a well-stocked head, but a warm appreciation of the truths of God in the mind and the soul, so that the child will lead a holy life. Richard Baxter advises, let it be the principal part of your care and labor in all their education to make holiness appear to them the most necessary, honorable, gainful, pleasant, delightful, amiable way of life, and to keep them from apprehending it either as needless, dishonorable, hurtful, or uncomfortable. Especially draw them to the love of holiness by representing it as lovely. Parents were to instruct and nurture and train their children not only by catechizing and by teaching, but also by example. The early Puritan who was Richard Greenham, who was considered one of the first casuist Puritans, that is, discussing different cases of conscience. Also, he was one of the early Puritans who began the habit of taking theological students into their own home to live with them and to teach them, to show them by example how to be a minister. Richard Greenham said that children learn more by countenance, that's your facial expression, by gesture, and by behavior than they do by rule, doctrine, precept, or instruction. In other words, what we say today, your walk talks more than your talk talks. And a bad example, the Puritan said, would cause great harm. Greenham writes, if parents would have their children blessed at church and at school, let them beware they give their children no corrupt examples at home by any carelessness, profaneness, or ungodliness. Otherwise, parents will do them more harm at home than both pastors and schoolmasters can do them good abroad. Now, fifthly, family worship is the most powerful means of child rearing, said the Puritans. Most Puritan families gathered for extended family worship twice a day. Some only once a day. The Westminster Directory of Family Worship, written by the Puritans, 1647, states, family worship, which ought to be performed by every family ordinarily morning and evening, consists in prayer, reading the scriptures, singing praises. But by reading the scriptures, they also included speaking to your children about those scriptures. So typically there's four activities going on. And the typical Puritan family would run family worship anywhere from 15 minutes to maybe 30 minutes, depending on the age of the children, for one thing, and depending on the gifts of the father for another. Family prayer. Puritans believed it was both a domestic privilege and a domestic obligation. A typical Puritan father prayed for about 5 to 10 minutes with his family. He aimed for simplicity without being shallow. He strove to glorify God in his prayers and confessed family sins and asked for family mercies and offered family thanksgivings. Their prayers were natural and yet solemn. Family reading of scripture was usually done by the father. Sometimes some Puritan fathers involved their children or their wives. The reading was usually straight through the Bible. The Puritans really believed, like J.C. Ryle said, only a whole Bible makes a whole Christian. So they didn't skip around very much. On special occasions, they would. They would select a particular chapter, for example, if the Lord's Supper was going to be administered, or if a loved one died, or they were going on a trip or something, or there was a national day of prayer and fasting. Now, when it comes to family instruction, the Puritans took Deuteronomy 6 seriously, that we should daily talk to our children about the truths of God. And their method of teaching their children day by day was also a kind of catechetical method. It was a Q&A session. The father didn't just talk. The father asked his children questions at their own age levels to generate dialogue. But let's say, from what I've read, I'd estimate something like this, that 40% of it is the father asking questions, and maybe 30% of it is the children answering questions, and another 30% is the father explaining things. But the key here is the questions. Lots of questions. So children stay involved. Now today, of course, it's much easier because we've got these study Bibles with notes on the bottom, and every child can have a Bible. Puritans weren't living in such luxurious times. If they had one Bible per family, that was good. But today it's much easier for us because we can ask our children what the note says and what they think of this and what they think of that, and they can look at notes and talk, and it just goes a lot easier that way. So the important point here, though, is that fathers should undertake this exercise diligently, said the Puritans, and notice this, with passion. So the children should sense the excitement of the father in teaching them. They should realize that in the mind of their father, this is the very most important part of his day. He's doing the most important thing he could do by teaching them from the Word of God. Now the Puritans give us an insight in the Directory of Family Worship, which is also written by the Westminster Divines in the 1640s, of how this should be done. And I quote it. This would be a summary of a lot of Puritan teaching, of course, and approved by all 100 divines. So this is a general consensus, this statement. The Holy Scriptures should be read ordinarily to the family, and it is commendable that thereafter they confer, and by way of conference means communicate, talk, make some good use of what hath been read and heard. As, for example, if any sin be reproved in the word read, use may be made thereof to make all the family circumspect and watchful against that same sin. Or if any judgment be threatened or mentioned to have been afflicted in that portion of Scripture which is read, use may be made to make all the family fear lest the same or worse judgment befall them, unless they beware of the sin that procured it. And finally, if any duty be required or comfort held forth in a promise, use may be made to stir up themselves to employ Christ for strength, to enable them for doing the commanded duty, and to apply to themselves the offered comfort. In all of this, the master of the family, that's the dad, is to have the chief hand, and any member of the family may propose a question or a doubt for resolution. So here you see also the family members could ask the dad questions, not only the dad asking them. Now the Puritans said, in this family worship, the father should remain pure in doctrine, relevant in application, and affectionate in manner. Just like the book of Proverbs. So affectionate. My son, hear the voice of your father. And so on. So in teaching, there should be affection. It should not. Children shouldn't feel uncomfortable with the teaching. They shouldn't feel put on the spot. They shouldn't feel put down if they don't know something. They should be drawn in. This is family time. It's not a time for tension. It's a time for love. How critical it is that children feel deeply that this is a time to look forward to. A time where they're going to learn valuable things for their life. To view it positively, rather than as something they have to do. And that's how we should strive to teach our children in every area. Also about the Sabbath. Every Sunday morning, I think I told you that before, every Sunday morning, I wake up all three of our children. That's always my duty on Sunday. I always say to them, very first thing, good morning, it's our favorite day today. You see, begin the Sabbath by someone telling them this is a positive thing. This is a wonderful thing. We get to go to hear what God has to say to us. That's amazing. The God of heaven and earth wants to talk to us today. Well, same thing in family worship. This is by far the most important part of the day for the family. And the Puritans realize that, of course. Another thing, interestingly, that many fathers made use of was the last Sabbath sermons. Often, if the father was literate, as most fathers were, he would take notes. Many times the children would take notes as well. And the father would call on the children to regurgitate parts of the sermon and then talk about those parts. And what does it mean for us today? And try to bring that sermon to the level of the child at that particular age group. Now, in terms of family praise in psalm singing, most Puritans, not all, but most of them, believed with Philip Henry that the passage I just read to you from Psalm 118 requires families to sing the psalms daily together. Psalm 118, verse 15 says, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles," or the tents, that is, "of the righteous." So Philip Henry, the father of the esteemed commentarian, Matthew, Philip was also a godly Puritan minister, he said, this refers to the fact that if you're in Israel and you could go walking down the street, we would say, and a tent here and a tent there and a tent over there, chances are around morning time or evening time, you'd hear the singing in the tabernacle, in the tents of the righteous. The families would be singing praises to God at the end of their family worship. Well, Henry argues that this is very important because God is glorified through singing, families are edified, singing is a means of instruction, and singing enlightens the understanding. Philip Henry also makes the point that even little children can sing, and they don't always understand everything, but they can participate. Singing must always be done biblically and doctrinally. It must be done with heartily and with feeling. Now, all of this then was very important to the Puritans. Family worship. William Whately, a lesser known Puritan, said this: "He, that is the father, keeps a household of fiends, a seminary for the devil, a nursery for hell, and a kingdom for death, if he doesn't lead his household in the ways of God through daily family worship." That's pretty strong. In fact, there were certain Puritan churches, not all of them, but certain Puritan churches, that if a father refused to lead his family in daily family worship, they put him under the steps of discipline. Because they said he was neglecting his duty, sinning against the corporate church, because each local family, don't forget, belongs to the corporate church. Number 6, discipline. Discipline is an essential part of child rearing, the Puritans taught. But what amazed me when I studied this is the one part in my studies of the Puritan family that I was expecting to see some really, really strong language, and I was a little bit afraid of what I was going to find. Because you always have this image in your mind, even I do, studying Puritans all my life, that they were really hard disciplinarians on their children, but I found it wasn't so. In fact, they were very, very balanced, almost without exception. "Doctrine and example alone are not sufficient," writes John Norton. "Discipline is also an essential part of the nurture of the Lord." So, reproof plus the rod, we're speaking now about young children, gives wisdom, the Puritans said, which is, of course, what the book of Proverbs says. "When the child is disobedient," the Puritan said, "verbal reproof must always be administered first. In this, a parent shows a child that he or she has committed sin against God and man and must ask for repentance. If verbal reproof proves ineffective, the rod is to be used as a means appointed by God to help good nurture and education of children. But it is the last remedy a parent can use, a remedy which may do good when nothing else can," said William Googe. And Googe had the most famous book on family child rearing of any Puritan. So the spanking, which was usually done with a little wooden piece, had to be done according to the measure of the offense committed. It must be done in a timely manner, the Puritans said. Don't wait too long. But also done with love and compassion and with prayer and self-control. William Perkins warns against using excessive force, which will stir a child up to wrath, as well as being too lenient, as Eli was with his sons. So on the one hand, the child's naturally evil will must be broken. Train them up in exact obedience to yourselves and break them of their own wills, advises Richard Baxter. And on the other hand, the Puritans did not want to break a child's spirit in the process of breaking his will. And so discipline must be fair and gentle and geared to the temperament of the child. Now that was a really interesting part too in Googe, that not every child should receive the same amount of discipline for the same offense. A lot depends on their attitude, their response, and their temperament. If a child, just by the slightest look, the slightest frown of his parent, is just torn to pieces, a fairly stiff spanking for an offense committed would break the child's spirit. Not just the will, but the spirit, which is what you don't want to do. So a parent must recognize that and must temper the punishments accordingly. Now that means, of course, when you punish children with a rod, you always do it privately. Never spank a child in front of the other children. Because then, of course, they're going to measure, well, you spanked him a little harder than me, and, you know, on and on it goes. So you always do it privately so that you have full control of the particular amount of reproof to give for that particular offense. So the Puritans always steered between harshness and leniency. And interestingly, they were optimistic that if they raised their children this way, within the covenantal framework, they believed that God would ordinarily work savingly in their children. And that God would cause them to grow in grace, and that He would bless their efforts. Not with every child, no guarantees, but God's normal way. Con Mather says this, "Young saints, rightly trained, will usually make old angels. And blessed be God, there are such young saints, many of them in the world." Then recalling his own childhood, he says, "The great care of my godly parents was to bring me up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, whence I was kept from many visible outbreakings of sin, which else I had been guilty of, and whence it was that I had many good impressions of the Spirit of God upon me, even from infancy." Number 7, children should welcome their parents' help in making major life decisions. In the 17th century, very different than today, when a young man prepared for a profession, it was usually a lifelong profession. None of this business of changing jobs 5-6 times that we have in our day, and that's part of our culture. But in that day, the culture is very different. If you train to be a farmer, you're going to be a farmer all your life. If you train to be a blacksmith, you're going to be a blacksmith all your life. That's just the way it was. There wasn't much movability. So this was very, very important. So young people would go to their father and their mother and sit down and have long talks about, what do you think I'm most qualified to be? What gifts do you see in me? They take this into account before they make their decision. Richard Adams, "Christian parents are concerned not only to train up their children for business in the world, but to do what they can to provide an honest, fit, and useful calling or profession wherein they may serve their generation according to the will of God. And the abilities that God has bestowed on them," that is the particular child, "and the inclinations He hath implanted in them," that means, yeah, they might be gifted to be a blacksmith, but if they hate blacksmith work, that's not the job for them, "whereby they may mostly promote the kingdom of Christ." So there you have it. The parents would look, try to train them up well, then they would look at their abilities, their inclinations or their desires, and then they would ask the question, of the possible jobs, which one can you mostly promote the kingdom of Christ? Similarly, when young people were looking for a life mate, parents were very, very much involved. They would give their children lots of instruction about it. None of this business of children just kind of dating on their own and not even involving the parents, and young men feeling uncomfortable even coming to a father to ask him if he can date the child, date his child. No. Puritans asked 5 questions. First was this, would the proposed spouse walk with their son or daughter with wisdom and genuine godliness in marriage? If the answer to that was no, if they couldn't marry in the Lord, case was closed. Son, daughter, you can't go out with that person. Period. Number 2, would the proposed spouse fit the biblical description of what a marriage partner is to be? Does a proposed husband have good leadership skills and a loving demeanor? Does a proposed wife show submission and reverence to her own father? She had a very biblical mindset about what marriage is to be. Number 3, was the proposed spouse mature and properly motivated for entering into marriage. That was important right from the beginning, so that there was a maturity level that was high enough so that there was proper motivation. So people didn't marry for love of money or for power or whatever. Four, was the proposed spouse fairly equal, this is an interesting one, fairly equal to their son or daughter in terms of class and financial resources? Now we might smile at that, but for the Puritan mind, this was actually part of the problem of being unequally yoked. It wasn't only spiritual, it was also a class consciousness. And one reason why that was important was because in those days, people didn't change classes. It's very hard for us to realize because we're in the American melting pot, and you can get someone like Obama, who can actually be running for president and may well become president, coming from a poor class originally as a boy, all the way to the presidency. I mean, that would be, Puritans would scratch their head and say, what? How is that possible? And even in European cultures today, Europeans are amazed that something like this can happen in America. So people were very class conscious, and you were to be content in your class. If you were upper lower class, for example, you were to be content there and probably look for someone upper lower class. And number five, notice this is number five, not number one. Was the proposed spouse somewhat attractive in the eyes of their son or daughter? Puritans believe there should be some romantic spark to begin with. But for the most part, the romantic spark and love is something that's learned in the relationship. So this was really the least important of the five items. Now, Puritan pastors advised their parents, advised parents and children to avoid two extremes. First, parents were not to force their children either into occupations, such as the ministry, of course, but also other occupations, or into marriages to which the children were not attracted. Listen to William Gooch. Though the match may seem fitting in your parental eye, yet you may not force your children thereunto. Though the authority of parents ought, in this case, to be inviolable, yet a middle course is to be held so the parties may willingly and mutually consent to join themselves together. But the other extreme was that children were not simply to dismiss their parents' advice because they were not immediately drawn to it. I mean, we do that all the time today, right? I do. I remember when I was 17 years old, my mom and dad coming to me and suggesting to me a certain girl of the church, and I pulled kind of a face. Ugh. I mean, I said, no way. I'm like, I'm not going to ask her out. No way. But I didn't even think about it. I thought it was just my decision. But in Puritan days, you see, what happened is the children would seriously contemplate, my mom and dad think that that young woman there would be good for me. I better really lay that before the Lord. I better pray about it. And if I was going to go another way, as an obedient child, after I prayed about it and didn't feel any inclination to it, I would come to my parents and say respectfully and reverently that I cannot in good conscience pursue their recommended action. But I wouldn't dismiss it disparagingly. Well, that leads then to this conclusion. From conception to marriage, parents were thoroughly involved in the lives of their children in every area. Parental task was to lead children to God and to do His will, to wait on God for blessing. On the other hand, the Puritans scorned those who neglected their children, who didn't talk to them about the things of God. Richard Mather, listen to Richard Mather. He says, on the judgment day, these children will then accuse parents in such words like these, and he impersonates the children talking. All this, parents, that we suffer now, that is in hell, we suffer through you. You should have taught us the things of God. You did not. You should have restrained us from sin and corrected us. You did not. You were the means of our original guilt and corruption, and yet you never showed any care that we might be delivered from it. Woe unto us that we had such carnal and careless parents, and woe unto you that you had no more compassion and pity to prevent our everlasting misery as your own children. Well, you can see from all this how critical parenting is, and the Puritans are a good example of that. Their goal was to make families into miniature churches. They believed the home was the backbone of the church, and by extension, the backbone of society. Cotton Mather concludes, families are the nurseries of the church and of the government. Ruin families, and you ruin all. And that's why J.I. Packer concluded that the Puritans are, quote, the creators of the English Christian marriage, the English Christian family, and the English Christian home. May God help us to recover their vision more and more as we seek to walk in the fear of God with our families. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this marvelous example of Christian homes that the Puritans labored to pass on to us. And we pray that we may still learn from them today, not following every little detail, but taking those that are biblical where we come short, repenting of our shortcomings, and seeking thy face and thy grace, thy direction and thy strength to implement what is needed for the fostering of godly homes under the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.